Pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have together. Father God, as I'm stepping into an area that is in many ways unfamiliar to us in the West, as we start talking deeper into Eastern theology, Eastern Orthodoxy, the Byzantine religion, Father God, I just ask that you would just continue to protect us from falsely interpreting something, from misreading or misunderstanding a specific doctrine and maybe speaking it in a way that's dishonoring to those and that branch of the faith. And God, I just ask that you would forgive us if we do that. There is no intent. You know our heart. You know our heart is to be honest and true in all of our dealings. And I just ask that you would continue to guide that as we do that. Father God, I ask that you would bless this time. We just thank you for the opportunity to continue to grow in our knowledge of church history. And all of the different movements that have developed in it. God, we thank you. We praise you. Say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So the last few weeks, we've really been focusing in on medieval Christianity, but really as it pertains to the West. So much of our concepts and our doctrines that we focus on flow out of Western Christianity, the Western thinking, the Latin Church. And unfortunately, what that means is oftentimes that the Eastern branch of the church, Eastern Orthodoxy, kind of just gets left out. And because of that, we really don't know what the Eastern Orthodox Church believes. And it's because we're really ignorant of where they stand. We just think sometimes that they're Roman Catholics 2.0, but that's not the case. And that's dishonoring to them to try and really say that. They're very different in a lot of ways. And because we live in Alaska primarily, and we have many Eastern Orthodox people that live here, it's important that we kind of understand what was going on in the East as well as the West. So as we've been looking at the heights of the papacy, and we've been looking at the scholastics, the medieval church, looking at the rise of the mendicant orders with the Dominicans and the Franciscans, before we move into the pre-reformers with people like Jan Hus and John Wycliffe, which is where we're going to be moving next, it's important that we turn our attention over to the East as well and kind of get caught up with some of the things that's been going on there since about from the time of the Great Schism all the way to the fall of Constantinople, which will be the end of the Byzantine Empire when the Ottoman Turks took control of the Eastern Byzantine Empire. So we're going to try to cover about that 450-year span. That's a lot, so we're just going to get going. But before we get into many of the key characters and theology of this movement, it's important that we understand the political and military things, the context that was occurring during this period of history in the East. After the Byzantine Empire's golden age under Basil II, there followed an era of decline and defeat. A strong force, they were called the Seljuk Turks, were rising in the East, and after capturing most of Muslim Persia, they converted to Islam. In 1055, when the Turks entered into Baghdad, the Caliph of Baghdad, Qayyim, recognized the Seljuk leader Tughril Bey as Sultan, who would govern the secular affairs of the empire. So from this point forward, pretty much sultans will be the primary leaders in the East. They will be the major leaders put there by the caliphs. And the caliphs are basically Islam's version of the Pope. He is the religious leader, the supreme leader in the Islamic land, is the caliph. The caliphs continue to reign in theory as Muhammad's successors. But the real political power was no longer in the hands of the Arabs, but the Seljuks. And if you wonder why there are the many different branches of Islam, so you have the Shiites and these other groups of the Sunnis and the Kurds, these different multiple groups of Islam. The reason that they branch is even though there are some other minor issues, the primary issue that has caused them to branch is the argument over who is the rightful caliph, who is the rightful leader of the Islamic faith, the rightful successor of Muhammad. So that's how those different groups split up. In 1065, an event that would change world history was launched when the Seljuks invaded Christian Armenia. The Byzantine Empire Emperor Romanus IV took a huge army to fight off the Seljuks and reconquer Armenia in 1071. The two armies met at Manzikert, with what became known as one of the most decisive battles of world history, the Battle of Manzikert. And it was the turning point of Muslim-Christian relationships. At Manzikert, the Byzantines were thoroughly beaten. And in the same year, they also lost their last remaining city in southern Italy to the Catholic Normans. These were big blows to the Byzantine Empire. But with the rise of the Crusades, the issues would keep coming, as this time not at the hands of Muslims, but of fellow Christians. So during this time, the Byzantine Empire is just under this total onslaught of Islam, the rise of Islam, and the Ottoman Turks. At this point, it's the Seljuk Turks. They will eventually become the Ottoman Turks. But the Seljuk Turks have defeated them decisively at Manzikert, and that is going to pretty much leave a fatal blow to the Byzantine Empire. But here's another problem. Not only are they dealing with this threat from the Islamic group, they have the Crusaders in the West who are also coming into the East to conquer lands for themselves. Christians themselves who are coming into from the West, who are also, so they have a battle not only from within, but also from their own branch of faith, their own concept of Christianity. These Crusaders are coming in to get lands for themselves. And this is a great, great detriment to the Byzantine Empire. The First Crusade broke many of the Turkish forces, but rather than giving Syria and Palestinian territory back to the Byzantines who it belonged to, the Western leaders set up their own Crusader states. The Byzantine Empire was now under the economic power of the West, and in order to be liberated from the Turks, the Eastern Emperor kept granting gift after gift of land and money to the Western Crusaders for support. So what's interesting is originally the Crusades were sent as a means to liberate the Byzantinians, but what's going to happen is those Crusades will eventually be sent to actually destroy the Byzantinians themselves. Which is sad because most of the money that funded the Crusades came from the Byzantine Empire to protect them. That's really where this came from. In 1176, Islam went back on the offensive and took back most of the lands they lost in the First Crusades. In the next century, further Western Catholic involvement made things even worse when French Crusaders besieged and captured Constantinople, which is the capital of the Byzantine Empire, in 1204, destroying property, murdering men, and raping women. These are Christian Crusaders. And it's not shocking. We've already talked about this back when we discussed the rise of Islam, so I won't go too much in detail. But it's shocking because most of the Eastern Church, the Christians that were in the East, who were under Islamic rule, began to actually fight with the Islamic groups because of how wicked the Western Catholics had treated them. The Muslims didn't come in and rape their country. A lot of times they would let them live peaceably as long as they paid a tax. That wasn't until later on that we start seeing the extremes that we do. And so a lot of them were like, why the heck would we want you to protect us from them when you're the ones coming and doing the worst damage? And that caused a huge turn where many Eastern Christians began to side with Islam because they were like, well, you know, at least they let us live peaceably and worship how we want. When you guys are coming here, forcing us to worship the Pope, and not only that, but you're raping and pillaging and murdering our civilians. It's a very sad mark on Christianity at this point. And I don't mean that, but I just mean those who professed it at this point. This was the nail in the coffin between Orthodoxy and Western Catholicism. The Orthodox world would never forget or forgive what the Catholic West did in the Fourth Crusade in 1204. The defeated Byzantines formed themselves into three separate states to carry on their resistance against their Catholic conquerors. These three states were the empires of Nicaea in North Asia Minor, Trebizond on the coastal shore of the Sea of the Black Sea, and the Despotate of Epirus, which is in southern and western Balkans. These three states battled with each other, the Catholics and the Bulgars. Ultimately, the Empire of Nicaea, where the Patriarch of Constantinople resided, came out on top. So the Empire of the Nicaea became the predominant group within the Byzantine Empire. In 1261, the leader of Nicaea, Michael Palaiologos, reconquered Constantinople from the Catholics and recreated the Orthodox Byzantine Empire. Though Michael was a great military and political leader, he actually brought a fierce religious division within Orthodoxy through his engineering of the Union of Lions. This was a union between Constantinople and Rome in which Byzantium would submit to the papacy. We're going to look at that a little bit more detail lately. But nevertheless, this union was very, very short-lived, as the overwhelming majority of Orthodox believers utterly rejected the union, and it did not survive past Michael's death. The emperors that came after him helped restore the spiritual independence of Constantinople, but were horrible military and political leaders. And this led to an empire, disturbed by civil strife. The empire struggled under economic hardship, and by 1354, the Ottoman Turks, who now were the new Muslim rulers of the East, had deprived the Byzantine Empire of Asia Minor. By 1400, the Ottoman Turks had conquered the Balkans too, leaving only a few parts of Greece and the great city of Constantinople itself as the remaining remnants of the once glorious Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine emperors made many attempts to persuade the Catholic West to help them, but the price for aid was always the same. The East had to submit to the papacy, just as Michael had tried to do in the Union of Lyons in 1274. In 1439, then Byzantine Emperor John VIII and the Patriarch of Constantinople, Joseph II, yet again accepted this humiliated condition known as the Union of Florence. But once again, the East rejected such a union, and the West did not send any military aid. The Eastern lay people, the Eastern priests and the Eastern lay people, were not having themselves come under the papacy. They rejected it. They didn't care if it meant them being totally dominated by another group. They were not going to sell their souls to what they believed was evil. The papacy, the doctrine of purgatory, and the filioque clause. And we'll look at those a little bit more in detail moving forward. In 1453, the Turkish forces under Muhammad II captured Constantinople. And the last Byzantine emperor, Constantine XI, died heroically defending his city. The Byzantine Empire that had been founded in 330 AD by the first Christian emperor of Rome, Constantine the Great, was no more. And with it, the last vestige of the Roman Empire, which had existed for 1,500 years, died with it too. And so, this was the final end. Yes, Rome fell in 472 in the West, but there always remained a remnant that flowed out of the Roman worldview and Constantinople. And it remained hold in the Byzantine Empire up until this date in 1453. This was the final end of the Roman regime and the Roman era in world history. So that's kind of the political and military background that's going on during all of these other discussions. That's kind of what's the major world history events that occur during this period of discussion. But with that being said, now with that kind of being outlined, let's start diving a little deeper into some of the main groups, main leaders during this period, as well as some of the theological things that were created during this time. Let's look at the theology and philosophy in Byzantium. One of Byzantium's brightest intellects of this era was Michael Psellus. Psellus was a native of Nicomedia in Bithynia and was an ardent disciple of the pagan philosophers of ancient Greece, namely Plato and Aristotle. He was an expert of all fields, philosophy, theology, music, medicine, mathematics, and military strategy, for it is said that nothing seemed to escape Psellus' master mind with the exception of humility. He was very well thought of himself. He had he truly believed he was the best in these fields. And so, even though he was a master in these areas, he knew it. And that was no issue for him in puffing himself up to that place. What's important to remember is it wasn't until around the 11th century that the West became once again rekindled with the discovery of Aristotle. Up until that point, the West only knew Plato, the only new concept of Platonic philosophy. But because Aristotle would really have been lost in the East, the Arabics had really taken in of Aristotle's philosophy. They're the ones who retranslated it into Latin, and that gave it access back to the West. The Greeks always could read the original readings of Aristotle because it was written in Greek. And in the East, the predominant language for them was Greek. And so they had Aristotle. They had access to Aristotelian philosophy. So long before Aquinas was able to bring in and start ushering in Aristotelian ideals within Christianity, the East was well ahead of them. He was appointed by Emperor Constantine IX and was the head of the philosophy department in Constantinople University. But not only that, he was the chief agent used by the emperor to completely reorganize the university system, which caused it to become the pinnacle university of its day, drawing students from as far west as Ireland and as far east as Babylon. And at this time, Babylon is still very real. It's what you think of Syria, Iraq, Iran, that area there would be considered Babylon at that period of time. Both Christians and Muslims looked for insight at his university system. As Peter Abelard had influenced the West with the writing of his sentences, Celsus was vital to influencing a generation of thinkers in the East. Many, however, were not comfortable with Celsus's love for Plato, and he was accused of being more a Platonist than a Christian. He actually referred to Plato as "my love." That's how much he loved Plato. However, he was always able to manage avoiding church discipline and was very good at being roundabout and indirect when answering claims against him. I think there's a lot of people in the world today who've learned from Celsus. Not only was Celsus vital in his systematizing of theology and philosophy in the East, he was also a vital counselor in politics. Oh, there we go. That makes sense. Who lived through 13 changes of government and wrote a political history covering the reigns of the emperors he counseled for. So let me just give you an idea here. If you can last as a political counselor through 13 regime changes at this point in history, you know how to work the system. You're not either have your head cut off at this point or have been banished out of the empire through that many regimes. This guy knew how to work his way and weave his way through society and leadership. Though Celsus was able to avoid discipline, his pupil John Attalus and the one who succeeded him as the head of the philosophy department would not be as fortunate. Attalus was a bold and free-thinking spirit and went much further than Celsus in positively reinterpreting Christian orthodoxy to make them fit with Platonic philosophy. For instance, Attalus believed that human souls have existed from all eternity. That is very Plato. And deny the physical nature of the resurrection body. That's very Plato. This is extremely Platonic, the eternal existence of the soul, as well as the denial of a physical body in the resurrection. That is very Platonic, very much seen in the early Gnostic sects, in the Gnostic heresies. This was that idea. And it also flowed much out of another great Eastern theologian, a guy by the name of Origen. Attalus' Platonized Christianity is very similar to that of Origen, who was placed on the list of heretics by the Fifth Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 553. Now, that's interesting. The East, only about 200 years after Origen lived, already had him pegged out to be a heretic. And if you read Origen, as interesting as he is, he was a heretic in very, very many ways. I always say this. Origen asked all the right questions just to give all the wrong answers. That, to me, is Origen's legacy. He asked all the right questions and gave all the wrong answers. Two patriarchal tribunals met in 1076 and 1077, and then again in 1082, and condemned him and issued 11 anathemas, that is, an accursement, against his theology. The seventh, which rejected the idea that pagan writings of ancient Greece and Rome could be treated as independent sources of truth rather than simply a tool for Christian educational purposes. So what Italus had begun to do is he'd begun to take the writings of Aristotle and Plato and these other great ancient philosophers, and he looked at them and said, these are truth. They are equal truth with Scripture. As Scripture is divine revelation, these are natural revelation, but both of them bear the same truth. And that's an anathema. That is condemned, because natural revelation and scriptural revelation or special revelation are not on the same level. Natural revelation can give specific truths about God, but it is always submissive to and subordinate to special revelation. That's God's Word. So what we see in nature always has to be filtered through the lens of what does Scripture say. And if those two contradict, Scripture always takes the preceding answer. That is where we stand as those who hold to sola scriptura. And so that's where Italus was condemned, because he held those two as equal in their authority. Italus' condemnation marked another turning point in the divergence between East and West by showing that Byzantine Orthodoxy would refuse to accept any fusion between philosophy and theology. Now, we went and looked through the Scholastics for about 3 weeks, and we saw that that's exactly really what's centered at the heart of Scholastic theology, was how do we fuse philosophy with theology? How do we fuse those things together in order to utilize philosophy as a means of better explaining Christianity? And that was really the movement of Scholastics and Aquinas and these other great thinkers in the West, whereas the East said, we're not having any of that. We're not mixing Athens with Jerusalem, basically. We're not mixing those two. We know there's no place for philosophy in the church, and that was their thinking. In Byzantine Orthodoxy, systematic theology was only to be done with the traditional context of the church fathers and within the framework of Plato and Aristotle as it had been within the scholasticism of the West. So basically, the only commentators the East was allowed to have was the church fathers. You couldn't use Plato, you can't use Aristotle like Aquinas did, and like the others did, and Abelard did. The only thing that you were allowed to use was the church fathers. And if you speak to an Eastern Orthodox priest today, they will look to you, and they have probably the most vast wealth that you could ever find when it comes to the church fathers. And it's because that's their commentaries. That is their system of thinking. It is only through them by which we can understand faith better, not through the philosophy of pagans. That's the idea of the East. And in some ways, I amen them. I think there's a lot of truth to that. The reverence which Cassavetes gave to Aristotle, almost quoting him as an infallible authority, was just unthinkable for the majority of the churchmen in the East. And for the East, it was another one of their arguments to say that the use of such philosophy had shown just how ungodly the Catholics were. So this was one of their shots. Well, we know the Catholic Church is ungodly because they use pagan philosophers to commentate on Scripture rather than Christians themselves. That was one of their shots. And in some ways, they're very accurate with that. And this moves us to one of the big controversies during this period. One of the big controversies and one of the things that would develop into one of the most important spiritual practices within Eastern Orthodoxy, even to this day. And that is the hesychastic controversy, or hesychasm. That's the spiritual practice we're going to be looking at. With the triumph of the iconodules and the iconoclastic controversy, and if you just a quick recap of what that was, when we looked at the iconoclastic controversy, when we first looked at Eastern Orthodoxy, the iconoclasts were those who believed in the destruction of idols and icons. We shouldn't have icons of God. We shouldn't have idols of God. Those are all breaking of the second commandment. Where then you have the iconodules, which is icon lovers, that's just what that means. These were those who believed and fought for the use of icons and images of God within worship. And we saw that the iconodules won out in the East over the iconoclasts. And so the use of icons is still extremely important in Eastern Orthodoxy. If you go into an Eastern Orthodoxy sanctuary, you will see an entire wall of pictures, what are called icons. And these are pictures of the saints, of Christ, of Mary, and whatnot. So that was what that controversy was. So the iconodules beat out the iconoclasts. Church life, however, was dominated through the monastery in the East in a way that would forever be unknown in the West. The monasteries provided the Byzantine Empire with one of its most distinctive expressions of spirituality, and that was called the practice of hesychasm. Hesychasm comes from the Greek word hesychia, which means stillness, quietness, and peace. It was Simeon, the new theologian, that had really begun to shift spiritual practice away from the outward acts and more towards an inward movement of the Spirit on the conscience of the worshiper. So Simeon, as he gets closer, he starts realizing, okay, the iconodules have won, and that's a good thing in his opinion. But what happens is he starts seeing people put more emphasis in external forms of worship rather than the internal form of worship. that there's less of an emphasis on internally encountering God than there is on saying the right prayers, praying to the icons, doing all of these formulas, these ceremonies and things like that, these external forms of worship, rather than a focus on the internal form of worship. And this is what draws him more to that which he calls the worship of inner conscience. And that's really the idea of hesychasm. He taught that the inner voice of the conscience was the meeting place with God, where God could not be met through doctrine alone, but devoted spiritual practice, especially prayer. This solemn and intensely inward act of prayer would bring the believers the glorious vision of God as light. So as you do hesychasm, as you do this internal prayer, this internal praying of the conscience, moving yourself more and more inward, the experience that you are supposed to have is an experience where you see God as light. You are to receive a glorious vision of God as light. And really, the pinnacle idea for encountering God for the East is what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. When you see Peter, James, and John seeing Christ in His divine fullness on the Mount of Transfiguration, that is what this idea of light is. That as we go inward and totally pray and move forth further and further into our conscience, it is there that we can meet this overwhelming light of God, this transfiguring experience that happened to Peter, James, and John, which they call that theosis, the doctrine of deification. We'll try to explain it. It's a very, very tough concept to explain, but I'll try my best to get there a little bit later. A person who practiced this prayer was called a hesychast. And the goal behind the prayer was to conquer one's passions, attain inner peace, and through constant prayer, aspire to the vision of God as eternal light. That's the goal. To have a vision of God as eternal light. That is the goal of this kind of worship experience. These hesychasts employed two special prayer techniques. First, they recited a special prayer known as Jesus' prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me as a sinner. They would say that over and over again. That was the prayer. This is what they called the Jesus prayer. The hesychast would say the prayer out loud and then silently over and over again. So it would start by saying it out loud, then he would begin saying it within his heart and his mind over and over and over again. The idea was to make the prayer so much a part of a person's life and being that he would be ceaselessly praying it in his heart, no matter else what he might be doing. So it was to make it such a constant repetition that you would literally be subconsciously praying these words. This was the idea behind this hesychasm. Secondly, hesychasts emphasized the importance of the body in the prayer. Now, up to this point, this was different. This was the idea of how we should prostrate ourselves or the body was not really a big deal within the church. But the hesychast really changed that. To assist contemplation, they recommended that a person should rest his chin on his chest and gaze at his heart. So you would pray like this. This is how you would pray. Now, what's interesting is a lot of us bow our heads now and things like that. But what's interesting is all of those are developments that are not really found in Scripture. And I honestly don't think it cares how you shape your body. You could lay prostrate on the ground, open your eyes to the heaven. I say do it all, honestly. But nevertheless, it's just interesting how we have become very attuned to these certain practices and actions without really thinking, well, where did we start that? When did people start bowing their heads and closing their eyes and things like that? It's just an interesting way that those traditions and practices weave into our own traditions without really asking, where the heck did we start doing that? Or if you see someone praying with their eyes open, looking to heaven, go, oh, what's he doing? Is he arrogant? He's prideful. He needs to humble himself. It's like, no, there's nothing in there for that. Call out to the heavens. Raise your eyes to the heavens. Speak to the Lord. Pray while you're driving. Pray all the time. Right? So I love reading that because it's interesting that we do that. And I think some people would go, that's weird. No, we do stuff like this all the time and we don't ask questions why we do it. The hesychast would breathe. Now, this is where it starts getting interesting. They would breathe once in when they prayed the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. So when they would pray it on an inhale, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, and would breathe out as they said, have mercy on me. Now, this idea was they are breathing in Christ. They're breathing in His sanctifying grace. and they are exhaling the reality of their sin. They are letting go of that sin, letting go of the things that bind them and hold them up. And it's an experience of what Christ does, right? Christ gives us life. He gives us breath. He is our substance. And He removes all of our things that we need mercy for and grace for. So that's kind of where that idea came from in that. The posture of breathing and posture and breathing, however, was secondary to the prayer itself. You had to say the words right. That was one area they were extremely focused on. You got to say Jesus' prayer right. How if you do the posture wrong, that's okay. If you forgot to breathe, that's okay. But you better say the words right. The whole goal was a deep mental focus till they envision the light. That is the goal. Do this until you see the light. And there's always a sense of and I know that there would be people who would disagree with this, and so I'm just using this as an analogy, not as a direct correlation. But it's very similar to mystical prayer, very similar to almost the Aumming in Buddhism and things like that. They're very similar. But what's interesting is all of those practices come out of the East. And so it's kind of a melting pot of that sense of inner, internal reality of all life kind of flowing together, being very mystical, very experiential. So there's almost a cultural aspect to that. It's not the same as those others. It is different, so I don't want people to just go, well, we don't do it. We're not like them. It's like, okay, I know. But that's a very similar idea behind the context of inner conscience, moving to this place of inner enlightenment and being able to experience this vision of God within one's conscience. One of the greatest leaders of the Hesychast movement was Gregory of Sinai. Gregory was a native of Asia Minor who was taken captive and enslaved by Turkish Muslims in his youth. He was ransomed by fellow Christians and afterwards became a monk in the monastery on Mount Sinai, where he gets his name from. Gregory then spent time on the island of Crete, where a hermit called Arsenius taught him hesychasm. This would set Gregory of Sinai into being a devout disciple of Simeon, the new theologian, refining and popularizing his philosophy on inner prayer. He journeyed to Mount Athos, which is one of the most famous monasteries in all Greek Orthodoxy. It's in northeastern Greece. He traveled there to take residence and there attracted many followers. Gregory's main focus was showing these individuals how to take part in hesychasm. He went on to found a monastery in the wilderness of Peroria in Thrace, which is now southeastern Bulgaria. From there, Gregory would scatter the seeds of hesychasm throughout Bulgaria and Serbia. Another mighty champion of hesychasm was Theodosius of Trnovo. He was a disciple of Gregory at Peroria, and after Gregory died, he founded the monastery of Kilafarevo in Bulgaria. Now, these two monasteries were central to deeply rooting hesychastic spirituality throughout Eastern Orthodoxy. But neither of these areas eclipsed the hesychastic visit of the monks of Mount Athos. And it was there that the scene would be set for one of the most far-reaching theological disputes since the iconoclastic controversies of the 8th century. So there's really, up to this point, three major events that have occurred and also kind of set the precedence for the divide between Eastern Orthodoxy and Western Catholicism. And that is, first, the iconoclast controversy, the Great Schism of 1054, and then we get to what we call the hesychastic controversy. This controversy over the practice of hesychasm. Was it right or was it wrong? That's the controversy. The controversy broke out as a result of a frontal assault on the hesychastic spirituality of Mount Athos. And the most famous influence and spiritual thinker of that day would step forward to defend hesychasm. And that was Gregory Palamas. Palamas is one of the central theologians of Eastern Orthodox history. It is him who defines hesychasm, provides a theological reason for hesychasm. He also provides a theological basis for deification, as well as we see when we start talking about the separation between what he calls the divine essence and the divine energy. These are all theological premises that he is central in developing. And so when you talk about Gregory Palamas, you're talking about one of the greatest and most key figures of Eastern Orthodoxy. As Augustine was for the West, Palamas is for the East. And so that is why he is so central in this discussion. He was born to a noble and trained in the courts of the emperor. Gregory had been trained for a life of civil service. At the age of 20, Gregory abandoned his secular life and settled at Mount Athos as a monk, and would remain there for the next 20 years. Palamas tried to live the hermit life, but had gained such a number of followers who came from all over to hear him. The spark that ignited the controversy was when an Orthodox monk from southern Italy, Barlaam of Calabria, he was a learned theologian, well-respected within Byzantine Orthodoxy, and in 1339, he had become the ambassador to the papacy. And so that was his job, was to kind of serve as the connection between the West and the East. He was the ambassador to the papacy coming out of Eastern Orthodoxy. Now, what is interesting is that what actually started the controversy was Barlaam's writing against Roman Catholicism, not Eastern Orthodoxy. Barlaam was writing a defense of Eastern Orthodoxy against the teachings of Western Catholicism, and there Palamas discovered and realized that actually Barlaam stood in opposition to the hesychasm which he was practicing at Athos. And so, as Palamas is reading Barlaam's writings at this defense of Eastern Orthodoxy, and in reading it, he goes, he's actually attacking Eastern Orthodoxy in some of these places, and I don't think he realizes he's doing it. He's attacking the practice of hesychasm. Now, Barlaam believed the Western medieval church and the scholastics were arrogant in their use of philosophy and philosophical thinking, that they had figured out God, that they needed to remain in the apophatic tradition and confess the incomprehensible nature of God. So Barlaam's main argument, main frustration with the West, with Catholicism and scholasticism, was he believed the scholastics were arrogant in claiming they had been able to figure out God. They had come up with all of these different philosophical bases for trying to understand God. And what is very important in the East is what we call apophatic theology. Now, apophatic theology is simply that is what we call negative theology. What it means is that we can only define God by what He is not. We can only define God by what He is not. We cannot know what God is in the positive. When somebody says, well, how much love is God? You can't answer that. You can just say, well, I can tell you what God is not. God is not a liar. God is not a man. God is not, He's not mutable. He cannot change. God cannot make something that is bigger than Him. He cannot make something that is too big for Him to lift, right? Or too, He cannot make something that is no longer good. Like, this is things that it was. The idea is you can only define God in a negative term. Not negatively saying there's something bad about God, but you can just only know what God is not, not fully what God is, because of the incomprehensible nature of God. That is very key to Eastern Orthodoxy. The idea that we should not go too far as to think we can describe God. We should only say what the Scripture says and in what we know He is not. And that is really what we call the apophatic tradition. It's negative theology, explaining God by what He is not, rather than being able to fully describe what He is. Because for Barlaam and Eastern Orthodox theologians, we cannot know what God fully is. If we could, then He would cease to be God. What makes God God is the fact that there is mystery about Him, that He is beyond mind, beyond human comprehension, and that's one of the greatest realities that proves we can never create this God. We can never make this God, because this God is beyond explanation and comprehension. That is really the basis for what we call apophatic theology. Therefore, God can only be known indirectly and through the shadow of created things. But the human soul can never have any actual knowledge of the transcendent God, no matter how well they reason. In other words, you can't reason your way to God. You can try and describe God by certain things that He has revealed in His world, that we can see Him through the shadows of His creation, but to fully ascertain Him, to fully know Him, or to try to reason your way to describing the incomprehensible God was just arrogant. That was Barlaam's teaching. What Barlaam meant as an attack on Western Catholicism, however, was also a direct attack on Eastern hesychasm, which taught that God could be personally known through prayer and spiritual experience. And so, as he's attacking the arrogance of the scholastics, what Palamas looks back and says and goes, well, you're attacking us too. Because we believe God can be personally known. We believe that God can be known personally. And we can have a personal relationship with God. So you're attacking us too. And this launches the controversy. Balaam and Palamas were soon waging a fierce literary war with each other. Balaam knew very little of where his opponent was coming from. So he himself joined a hesychastic hermitage, first in Thessalonica and then in Constantinople. Now, I'm just going to stop there for a second. That's awesome. That instead of just going, well, you know, I'm actually ignorant on your position, but I'm just going to straw man it to death and make up a bunch of ignorant claims and positions that you really don't believe, but I'm just going to write into your mouth. He said, well, before we get into this, let me actually see. Let me see what you believe. Let me take the time to learn. He actually indwelled himself in a learning center that actually taught that before he started to just destroy it or try to write against it. I think we could learn a thing or two from that, actually. That's one where I actually applaud Barlow. It actually takes the time to learn what his opponent actually believes before he just starts calling the guy a heretic and an idiot. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. And I actually really respect him for that. Nevertheless, instead of making Barlow sympathetic to the hesychast, he was actually moved to shock and hostility. He wrote, They hesychasts have initiated me into monstrosities and absurdities, absurd doctrines that a man with any intelligence or even a little common sense can hardly debase himself by describing. They are the offspring of false belief and reckless imagination. Now, as kind as he was to go and learn their beliefs, he was not as equally kind and not just lashing out with them very strongly with his thinking. But here's the thing, guys, and I know sometimes in our PC culture, we see some of the harsh language of people like Luther, and we see the harsh language of Augustine against Pelagius, and the harsh language of men like this. And what we don't understand is, for we look at that and go, wow, that's mean. How could they be so harsh? And I'm not, please don't ever think that I'm condoning being wrong or harsh or just mean to people. That's not what I'm saying. But these things mattered to them. This was life or death. This was eternity that was online. And so this idea of, well, you know, we disagree and so, you know, it's okay. That wasn't how it was for them. This wasn't patty cake. This was eternity that mattered. Doctrine mattered. They saw Paul's words at the beginning of Galatians. If any man preaches another gospel, then what if I myself or an angel or anyone, let him be accursed, anathema. They took that seriously. It wasn't just, well, we just disagree on different things. It's like, no, this is eternity at stake, and it's why there was such a fierce and passionate response oftentimes in these things. Am I condoning name calling? No. Am I condoning being just mean and harsh to people? No. But I am saying, take this stuff seriously. Take what you believe seriously. Take the scriptures seriously, because within them is a matter of life and death, real life and death. And I just want to say that because I think sometimes we look at this and go, wow, that's harsh. But it mattered to them. And that's what the difference is. Barlaam launched an offensive and influential campaign against the hesychast that focused on two chief points. So there were really two primary bases behind his argument against the hesychast. First, he attacked and ridiculed the physical prayer techniques of posture and breathing control. He argued that these were mere superstition and that they had no place in a true Christian understanding of prayer. Now, that's kind of a weak argument, honestly. We'll see why. There's bad apples in every group. Let's just make that clear. And what I mean by that is, there were people in the hesychast movement who made the posture almost legalistic. If you don't do it just this way or breathe just at the right timing, it doesn't count and it doesn't work. But that really was only a minority of the group. It wasn't a majority of hesychast. And so this idea of, well, if that's your primary argument, you're not starting off really good. But it was his second argument that would really be given the most time by Palamas. And it's because it is really the strongest argument that he makes. He says, if hesychast claimed that they could enter into a direct personal experience of God, indeed even union with God, and they labor to attain the fullness of this blessed experience in prayer. He thinks that's heresy. That is blasphemy. That they can have a real personal vision of God. That they could encounter and even have a union with God Himself. He sees that as blasphemy. And that's his biggest argument. Barlaam, by contrast, held that God could be known only in indirect ways, by means of created things. So the light experienced at the Mount of Transfiguration, he taught, and at any other time, was a created light, not a light that flowed from the divine essence. How could God be pure spirit if he shone with light that a human could see? Now, what Barlaam doesn't actually see what he's doing here is he's actually falling into what was a strong argument for Gnostics. And that is, if God is spirit, then how could Jesus be in flesh? And this is, he doesn't realize that he's actually falling into his own folly here. When he makes it up, if God could actually reveal his light to men, then that would be that he would cease to be God. Or men would die. But what people don't realize, what this is what is amazing to me. He clearly needs to just read the opening chapter of John, the Gospel of John. For the light came into the world. God veiled the light in such a way that man could behold it only through the Son Himself. And so this is interesting that in trying to protect, and let me pause and give Barlaam credit here. He's trying to protect the holiness of God. He's not just trying to say, oh, you know, I don't think God can be known because he's just up there doing his own thing. He is trying to protect the nature and holiness of God here. And so don't see this as just, well, this seems foolish. What does he mean? Is he just saying God doesn't care about us and can't be seen by us? No, he's trying to protect the holiness of God. And he doesn't see how those two things can come together. He doesn't see how God can remain holy and pure spirit while also providing visions of himself or a picture of himself in a way that was visible to humanity. He didn't see how that could work together. And he's not alone in that. Many have struggled with that question. Now, Palamas responded with an entire defense of Hezekiah. Literally wrote an entire treatise on it, protecting it and writing it against Barlaam. The first thing he said is, the posture and techniques used by the Hezekiah were not ridiculous and were a clear part of the biblical doctrine of human nature. Humans were both body and soul. The body was not the soul's enemy, but its friend and partner in the spiritual life. When Christ was incarnate, he took upon human flesh and a human soul, and sanctified both. So why not use one's whole body as an act of worship and bringing both into harmony in the supreme act of prayer? Basically, Palamas' argument is go, your body and soul are not divorced. You're a monotype being. Even though you are made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, it's oneness. The full glorified resurrected body is all three of those things fully glorified and resurrected. You will have a glorified body in heaven, a glorified soul and spirit. All of that will be united together and fully glorified. And he goes, why should we not also utilize this gift that God's given us in our body to direct towards Him in worship as well? Why should we not lift our hands in praise? Why should we not dance in worship? That's Ptolemy's argument. Every bit of it's His. Why not give it back to Him in worship? Now that's kind of hard to argue with. Because it's powerful in that. There is a lot of truth in that. That the body should be used as an act of worship. It's a temple of God. It's a house of worship. And therefore, why shouldn't we pray the way we want? Why shouldn't we bow our heads or pray in a way or try to use our bodies as a means of worship? That's his primary response. Secondly, Palamas agreed with Barlaam that God was incomprehensible and unknowable in his divine nature or essence. Palamas is going to remain in the apophatic tradition. He does believe in the incomprehensibility of God, the mystery of God, the reality that He is beyond our mind. He doesn't disagree with Barlaam there. However, Palamas says that although God remained forever beyond us in His essence, human beings could know Him and be united with Him in His energies. That is, the divine energies. Now I'm really going to try and be quick with this, but this is tough. We're going to start getting a little philosophical, so I'm going to try my best to explain this. The distinction in Eastern Orthodoxy between divine essence and divine energy. And this is vitally important because energy is a big part of Eastern Orthodoxy. It's a big part of that reality, of this concept of energies. Now, essence is the nature of God Himself. And man can never share in the nature of God. The nature of God is who God is, it's what God is, it's everything that makes Him God. It is the essence of God, the triune God of heaven. It is His essence. And man cannot share in the essence of God. But then there is what we call the energies of God. And the energies are the actions that flow from the essence of who God is. So Eastern Orthodoxy, it would explain things like grace, mercy, love. Those are what we call divine activity. And that divine activity is the divine energies. So man cannot be united to God's essence, but man can be united to God through His energy, that is His divine activity, His extension and His capacity to work towards mankind. I know that's a lot. Hopefully that's pretty clear. But it's that idea. When we think of energy, what is energy? Energy, and I guess the textbook definition would be, is the capacity to work. The capacity for action. So all of the movement, God's condescension, God's incarnation, God's mercy, God's love, God's wrath, God's grace, all of that which flows from the essence of God is His energy. And this is where, in many ways, the Greek orthodoxies are brilliant. Because what they do here, and I think it's powerful, is they provide the means by which God can always remain impassible and immutable. That means He never experiences passions, in the sense of God doesn't change. He isn't happy one day and like, oh, now I'm sad, or I'm wrathful now, or I'm loved now. His essence never changes, but His actions do. His energies do. His love, wrath, grace, mercy, those do change as it is perceived by human energy, who can work that way, but His essence never changes. And that's powerful. Because, for instance, we see passages like the Bible says God cannot repent. But then we read another passage that says, and God repented for doing that. Well, how does that work? Because what Calamus would say, God's essence never repents. God's essence doesn't change. It doesn't go, oh, I'm sad now that I did that. God's essence is God's nature. But His divine activity changes as it acts upon human energy. And that's what does change compared to what doesn't change. And so that's how He's able to do that. And in many ways, it's brilliant. In many ways, it's a brilliant argument. And He really does something incredible here with this concept of energies. Now, I don't think you need to use the term energies. I think you can simply just call it divine activity. Of God's divine activity of grace, God's divine activity of mercy, God's divine activity of wrath. But energies provided the category whole. And in that, I think there is a bit of brilliance, honestly. Now, this was not the first time an Eastern theologian made a distinction between divine essence and energies. This goes all the way back to the Cappadocian fathers, back at the 4th century, 4th and 5th century. Of Gregory of Nyssa, and these great, Gregory of Nazianzus, the great Cappadocians, Chrysostom, John Chrysostom, guys like that. So this was not just an Eastern Orthodoxy thing. This was kind of an Eastern thought from even the earliest portions of the church there. Palamas reasoned thus. The Bible taught that Christians became united with God through Jesus Christ, but this could not be a union of natures, for our human nature could not be united to the divine nature, lest we be a bunch of God-men like Christ. So that's the issue. We are united to God, but how are we united to God through Christ? That's His dilemma. We can't be united nature to nature, because then we would be God-men. And that would make us like Christ. And that is honestly one of the biggest arguments that people try to use against deification. That it teaches that we become a bunch of God-men. And Ptolemy says, no, that's not what we're teaching. That's his hope is to try and protect that. Rather, he argued, our bodies must be united to the divine energies rather than with the divine nature or essence. He would say that we are united to God through God's actions towards us, not through God's nature. We are connected to God. So for instance, they would say, how do man and wife, and try to use an illustration, how do man and wife unite as one flesh? It is through energy, covenantal love and faithfulness. They are united not by nature. They don't become one nature. You are still, I'm still Blake and Ray is still Ray. But we became one flesh through action towards each other of covenantal love, through energy. And that's how we were united to God in Christ. Now the divine energy was not something distinct from God, but God Himself present in divine activity, operation, grace, and power. And so, I'll try to give another example. When I speak to you today, this language that you're hearing, these words, are not my nature. But they flow from my nature. They flow from my soul. They pass through my lips and they flow from my soul. So they are extensions of my nature, but not my nature. And that is the idea of energy. So there's your philosophy class for tonight. There's a lot there. But I do think it's fascinating. Now, I would take this, and I in many ways agree with Palamas, but I would utilize a better term than we are united to God through Christ through divine energy. Rather, we are united to God through Christ via headship, federal headship. And I'll explain that another time, because we will get to that point when we look especially the 17th century Baptists. They are key in formulating this covenant theology. And I think it's spot on. So I'm going to hold off on that because we got to close up. So Palamas argued that Christians are truly united with God, but in His outflowing energies, not in His hidden essence. And to that, I do agree with that. Now these energies, Palamas argued, manifested themselves in the world as light, like the divine light that was experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the only way this light could be seen is through the supernatural operation of the Spirit on the believer. Barlaam was a learned and hard-hitting opponent, but two councils at Hagia Sophia upheld Palamas and the Hesychastic teaching in June and August of 1341. By 1351, Hesychasm was a part of the official mainstream Orthodox thought. Palamas' distinction between God's essence and His energies, however, was foreign to Western theology. They didn't have that concept. And Barlaam was so opposed to it that he actually abandoned Orthodoxy and joined the Catholic Church. So he was so against Palamas' use of energy and essence that he actually abandoned Orthodoxy altogether and left and went towards and swam the Tiber to Rome. Palamas' teaching would provide a powerful undergirding to the central Eastern concept of salvation known as deification. This is the idea that through Christ, humanity becomes divine. Not in the sense of sharing God's essence, which is impossible, but in the sense of participating in God's energies. The union between the divine and human natures in Christ meant that Christ's humanity, now this is where I disagree with deification. I want you to listen closely. It meant that Christ's humanity was flooded with divine energies, thus deifying it. And the human nature of the Savior has therefore become the source of divine life, which alone can cleanse, heal, and sanctify our sinful humanity. So this is what that means. I'm trying to sum this up and what deification is. Deification is the idea that what made Christ be fully God and fully man was not that He shared two distinct natures of humanity and divinity, but that His humanity was when met with the divine nature, was almost like a sponge. Think of that. It absorbed divinity into such a way that made Christ the God-man that He was. And that when we get to heaven, our deification will be the divine nature of God absorbing into us, not that we would become His nature or be united to His nature, but that we ourselves would be fully glorified through the absorption of divinity into our humanity. Now, I disagree with that. I don't think there's a biblical warrant for that. And I think that's a complete undermining of a proper Christology. of the two natures in Christ, of the fullness of God and the fullness of man, not cooperating, not commingling in Christ, but perfectly remaining in perfect solitude while working in perfect cohesion in one being. And that's a lot there, but I don't think the mixing of the natures, like deification teaches, is a proper biblical understanding. So I'm amening with Palamas, even though this wasn't Palamas' view. This was a view that utilized Palamas' argument of essence and energy and eventually moved it into the teaching of deification. Palamas argued that though through the Holy Spirit, believers into it as a saving union with Christ, so that as deified humans, so that his deified human life comes streaming into our souls and at the resurrection into our bodies. So the ultimate goal in deification is that in the resurrection, we will share the same deified humanity that Christ had on earth. That's the idea of deification. That's what it means. That we will share Christ's deified humanity. That is what a resurrection body will be. And that's really what the idea of deification is. Doesn't mean we're going to be little gods. It's not Mormonism. I've heard that argument. That's a bad and strawman argument in Eastern Orthodoxy. It means that we will share the divine human nature of Christ, that Christ had in his deified body on earth. That's the teaching of deification. Of course, this is only through Christ's glorified humanity, God's grace, and always in utter dependence on God and never to the same degree as God himself. So this is not something man can do on his own. That is something that's powerful. This comes through Christ's work on our behalf and his glorified humanity by God's grace. And this is one area that is very key to Eastern Orthodoxy, is the idea of humility. Humility is big in Eastern Orthodoxy in the sense of every time you talk about it, how are we connected to God? How do we relate to God and his energies? The first answer you will probably get 90% of the time is through utter humility. The greatest sin in either direction is selfishness. And that's what they'll tell you. How do you know if it's sin? If it starts with selfishness, it's always sin. That's Eastern Orthodoxy to a core. So humility is really the primary means by which we meet God in Eastern Orthodoxy. This is what the Orthodoxy mean when they speak about becoming a God through Christ. That's so when you hear deification, becoming a God, it doesn't mean God in the sense of God. It means we are made like Christ in his deified humanity. And so when we think of divinity or deity, we oftentimes just think of the one God of the Bible. But the Bible actually uses that word Elohim, for instance, in the Hebrew, that idea of divinity, as anything that is more than human. So you'll read a lot of times that things are Elohim that are not saying they're gods. For instance, the spiritualities and principles and angels are considered Elohim in the Old Testament at times. They're not gods, but they are divine in that they are above human nature. That's the idea there. It's a distinction of nature that supersedes humanity. Whatever one thinks of Palamas' theology, he is central to having any understanding of Byzantine Christianity and Eastern Orthodoxy. If you want to know the central realities of Byzantine or in Eastern Orthodoxy, you've got to start with Palamas, because that's where it's at. So I'll just kind of breeze through this. Basically, there were two major attempts at uniting the East and the West after the Great Schism of 1054. There was an attempt made 49 years after, but it was immediately shot down. It turned into nothing. But there were two major attempts. And the first one occurred in 1282, and we'll look at that. And that was the Union of Lyons. Now, the Union of Lyons was ultimately a goal of the Emperor of the East trying to gain papal support in order to have Western armies and crusaders fight for them against the incoming Turks. And that was the idea. And so he signed it, but in order to do that, he has to agree to three specific clauses. He has to put all of Byzantine Christianity under these three things. They have to bow to the Pope, in the sense that they have to come worship the Pope. They have to believe in purgatory. They do not believe in purgatory at the time. That is one thing Eastern Orthodoxy shares with Protestantism. It denies the doctrine of purgatory. And then they have to accept the Filioque Clause, which was added into the Nicene Creed. And it basically said that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the Filioque Clause. The East denied that. because the original creed read that the Spirit flows only from the Father Himself, just the Father. They denied that it flowed from the Son as well, and because of that, that was one of their big issues that led to the schism to begin with. But those were the three things they had to accept in order to come under it. And Michael, who is the emperor of the time, says, "We'll do it." Now, it doesn't go well for them. It goes very bad because Michael is actually excommunicated by the Patriarch of Constantinople. Remember this time? The Eastern Church is run by patriarchs, not popes. And the patriarchs are the lead teachers in the primary areas. The Patriarch of Jerusalem, the Patriarch of Constantinople, the Patriarch of Antioch, the Patriarch of Nicaea. These central heads of the church in the early church, these were the patriarchs that governed the church in the East, not a single papacy. Nevertheless, Michael died in 1282, despised by both the East and the West. What's interesting is because, so Michael agrees to go with the Pope. The Pope says, "Okay, we'll send you armies." Michael tells the empire what he's done. He gets a huge revolt. "You did what? You signed us over to who?" They hate him. They excommunicate him out of there. So Michael goes over to the Pope. The Pope says, "Wait, they're not going to believe us and they're not going to come under my authority?" He says, "Well, no." "Well, then I'm excommunicating you too." So literally, he is excommunicated by both religions and dies hated by both sides. So it doesn't go well with Michael trying to get some help and trying to bargain himself out of trouble. He just found more of it. 150 years later, there was a group of meetings that met together. And this time, this was not as much political as it was church-led. You had people actually in both churches saying, "We need to come together." And the council, there was a council that first met in Basel in Switzerland in 1431 to try and resolve the internal crisis which was going on in the Catholic Church. We'll look at that next week with the rise of the Avignon Papacy, really the downfall of the papal supremacy. In 1437, Pope Eugenius I transferred the Council of Basel to Fiera in Italy, and then in 1439 to Florence. And here they welcomed an impressive delegation of Orthodox delegates, including the Byzantine Emperor himself, the Patriarchs of Constantinople, Nicaea, Ephesus, and Isidore of Kiev, the head of the Russian Orthodox Church. At the council, there were open negotiations on how to heal the breach between East and the West. And what made these negotiations so important was that they were led by bishops and not politicians. Nevertheless, the reason why the emperor was there was strictly political. He came because he still wanted help militarily. The Ottoman Turks at this point were coming in. The emperor said, "Oh yeah, this is all for you bishops." And deep down inside, he goes, "No, I need military help. So we need to get this thing right because I need the Western armies." The discussion lasted for 9 months and revolved primarily around the Filioque Clause. Now that's kind of shocking to me, that the papacy and purgatory, which are the easiest doctrines to go ahead and push aside and say are not true, were the ones that were just like, "Okay, we'll agree." But the one doctrine that is, you can kind of make arguments both ways, is the one argument that they really fought after and really held on to. A plan of reunion, the Union of Florence, was finally signed on July 6, 1439. By the terms of the Union, the Orthodox agreed to accept all 3 points of Western Catholic doctrine. We talked about those. The Orthodox were allowed, however, to utilize leavened bread for communion. That was a big issue. Should they use unleavened bread, leavened bread? That ended up not being an issue. Now, what's interesting is the Easterners accepted the Filioque Clause in the Creed, but they were allowed to be able to say the Nicene Creed without it, as they had always known it. So even though they accepted it, they could still recite the Nicene Creed without using it. Of all the 33 Orthodox delegates, only Mark of Ephesus refused to submit to the agreement. Pope Eugenius asked one question of it. Did Mark of Ephesus sign? Mark of Ephesus was the one guy who was like, "I'm not coming under the papacy. I'm not going to." He was really, in many ways, Athanasius against the world in the battle against Arius. That's what Mark of Ephesus was. He's like, "I'm not signing." And when the Pope was told no, he said, "Then we've achieved nothing." Even though 33 other people signed, he said, "Mark did it, then it's over." And he was prophetic in saying that. Eugenius' words proved prophetic as Mark wrote a circular letter to all Orthodox Christians exhorting them to shun the Union of Florence. The Emperor John had Mark arrested and imprisoned. And despite that fact, Mark was very sickly. Nevertheless, Mark proved almost Pauline, and that he continued his anti-union campaign in his prison cell through letters and personal witness. And the end of Mark of Ephesus' campaign won out, as the overwhelming majority of the East rejected the union, So much so that any clergy who had submitted to the union found their churches empty not long after. Literally, the guys, these bishops who went and signed the union, came back to their churches and found them, there ain't nobody here. They found another place to worship. They no longer saw them as bishops. The Patriarch of Constantinople found even the famous Hagia Sophia empty, the biggest church in the East, where it all goes. There was nobody there the following Sunday. No one. And Isidore of Kiev faced so much violent hostility that he had to flee Russia. Most of the leaders fled to Italy and became cardinals and bishops in the Catholic Church. Shocking. Meanwhile, the Eastern Patriarchs of Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, who were not present at Florence, denounced the union officially in a public letter sent to Jerusalem in 1443. The only delegate that emerged with honor from the council was Mark of Ephesus. And after his death, he became known as the conscience of Orthodoxy. Because of all this, no military aid ever came from the West. And ultimately, Constantinople, the last stronghold of the Byzantine Empire, fell in 1453. Thus ending 1,000 years of Byzantine history. Nevertheless, the Eastern Church would remain strong in spite of Muslim occupation. And we'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the reality that we just have your word to fall back on. I thank you for so many leaders who have been passionate about your word and your faith. And even when they were incorrect, God, so much of that incorrectness flowed just out of a heart to get you right. God, I know sometimes we just look at people by their answers instead of their intent. And God, I pray that we would be better about that. That we would understand that many people, God, who are seeking to get you right. Let us be constantly mindful that there's only one way to get you right. And that is to be constantly diving into your Word. Your perfect revealed Word, which tells us all that we need to know about you, your plan of redemption, and your people, God. God, we thank you for giving us such a word. We thank you for giving us a body to belong to, a body that spans for thousands of years and millennia of years, God, and will span all the way into eternity together. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. So that's just how desperate we need it. We say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.